remain standing as we pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask we would never take it for granted, that we would never just read it casually or irreverently, that even the very posture of standing up for its reading, Lord, would be a reflection of our heart's stature before you, that we are servants, and that we regard you as holy, and we take your word as holy. Father, we're thankful even for the hymn we're just saying, that we know that you will guard your word, because it is the only way by which we can be saved, even as Peter says elsewhere, that it is what causes the new birth. So Father, as we preach through and work through this text, would you please, by the power of the Spirit, cause many to be born again to a living hope. Father, in a world that is full of hopelessness, that is full of dying hope, things that perish as they are used, whether it's a vaccine or a recovered economy, Father, help us to look beyond these transitory hopes to the true hope that the believer alone has in Christ. This picture of our sins laid and judged upon Christ, and now living in this new realm of the Spirit, which we are eagerly groaning for in the consummation when Christ brings the kingdom in all of its fullness. Father, help us to yearn for this coming kingdom. Father, we thank you for the great gift of salvation. Help those of us, Lord, who have experienced your goodness in Christ, rejoice afresh even this morning, even as our brother is baptized. Help us to recall the day, Lord, when we were baptized. Remind us, Lord, of that good pledge we made publicly before God and before our brothers, that we have decided to follow Jesus. We will not turn back. We will not vacillate. We will not compromise. Even if persecutions intensify, we will follow Christ as Lord and set him apart in our hearts as holy. Father, I pray that you would be working powerfully in our midst this morning. Oh, that you would get glory in Christ this morning as his gospel is preached. And so, Father, we appeal to you this morning to please pour out the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And we will know that he has been poured out if our hearts burn for Christ, if we meet with Christ in the text, if our love and adorations for him are increased. We trust, Lord, that this has been a Spirit-filled sermon. If we have a greater hatred for sin, a greater longing for holiness, well, we know that the Spirit has been here. And so, Father, please, for the sake of Christ, based on his merits, even as he is now interceding for us, would you hear our prayers? Would you hear your children? And would you give us the blessing of a richer understanding of the gospel this morning, an experiential apprehension of the gospel this morning, with a greater love for Jesus? Save, Father, this morning your elect, and sanctify them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is our endeavor, God willing, next month to start working through the book of 1 Peter. And this was even before Harvin requested this text, as the pastors were thinking through, how can we equip us as a church for perhaps the oncoming inevitability of persecution? There are a lot of overlaps that we will find in 2021. Living as God's people in a hostile world, and the book of Peter. We want to relish in this sort of contradictory paradox that we are exiles. We don't belong here. We should not be surprised when we don't fit in. And there's something discomforting about being an exile. There's something that God has put in our heart where we want to belong. We realize increasingly that we don't belong to this world because we are elect exiles. That's the tension. That there's this distaste for God's people, and therefore we're treated like foreigners and aliens. And it's something they want to shame us for, and yet as you work through 1 Peter, you understand that this is a noble name. That we are God's elect. That we are this new holy nation, that we gather, rejected by the world, but accepted in Christ. And we wear that as a badge of honor. And what I want you to understand is that baptism is as it were, this public coming out, as it were. Because there's the temptation as you read through 1 Peter and you experience in your heart where you want to compromise. It's just so much easier. We can maybe just sort of dumb it down, or we can go underground. But the Bible says that we cannot do that. That we're not to compromise or seek to curry favor with the culture. We're not going to become complicit in a world that is perishing, a world that is described by in the flesh. That's the one danger, is that we will compromise. The other is that we will just go underground and hide. But we don't get to choose between the two. And so Peter, writing from Rome, is encouraging these elect exiles who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he wants to encourage them to stick to it. How does he do so? He does so by giving them robust theology. He gives them doctrine. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. How does he encourage suffering saints? Reminds them of Christ and the cross. He reminds them audibly. You need to hear the gospel. And so he does so repeatedly. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. This is what God has done for you in Christ. Not only has he elected you, but he has provided everything necessary for your forgiveness of sins and holiness. That he has set you apart in his foreknowledge. This is the first few verses. That he has sanctified you by the Spirit for obedience. And he's saying, do not compromise. Continue to press on in your obedience. Because this dark world needs the light of Christ as shone through the church, clinging to the gospel. And so, in verse 13, where we began our reading, Peter says that if you continue to do good, following in the example of Christ, you will likely suffer harm. You will likely be persecuted. See, the world, which is characterized by darkness, doesn't mind darkness. That's John 3. Because light exposes the darkness for the depravity that it is. And so do understand that you will be tempted then, knowing that doing good for Christ will bring harm upon you. So what will keep you keeping on? The gospel. Remembering what Christ has done for you. Remembering the example he set for you. And so he does it again. You might think, you've heard the gospel. Give us something practical, Peter. You mentioned the gospel already in chapters 1 and 2. And because he knows our proclivity to gospel amnesia, he reminds the saints of the gospel. And I hope you never tire of it. Let me say this. If you want to suffer well for Christ in an increasingly hostile world that hates Christ, you will need to know the gospel at a deeply profound level. Not a super fluity, kind of a flippant gospel. You will need to go deep into the gospel. And so, that is what Peter is saying. That you will have a good conscience. That though the world reviles you and rejects you, and says all manner of evil against you, you can say, my sins have been forgiven. I've died to the old man. I've died to those fleshly aspirations of being accepted by men. I now live in the realm of the Spirit in part now. And because Christ is raised and victorious and coming back for his bride, I will experience the fullness of that spiritual kingdom when he comes back for me. That will help you to not only suffer well, but die well. I could be wrong. I think 1 Peter is going to become increasingly practical for us as a church in this year. Slandered for Christ's sake. Mocked for being holy. standing up and saying things are wrong will get you canceled. And Peter says, remember the gospel, which is what he does in verse 18. He ties his encouragement and exhortation to obedience to the truth of the gospel. Do you see the first word in verse 18? For. He doesn't say, be a good Christian just because. Pull up your bootstraps and try harder. No, living faithfully is consistent with understanding the gospel deeply. Remember what Christ has done for you, the one who suffered for you. Will you not also suffer for him? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered. For doing what? Did he suffer for sin? That's a trick question. He did suffer for sin, but not his. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin in our place, that's a better translation of that preposition hyper, compare. In our place, substituted himself, became our sin. He knew no sin. So why did he die? The wages of sin is death. Because the sins of God's people were heaped upon Christ. And he suffered not for doing good. He suffered because we had done evil. And so Peter's reminding the sheep of the good shepherd, which he brings in chapter 5. He's the shepherd of our souls. And what Peter's doing here is he's enriching for their understanding just how profound the atonement is. In my geeky circles, theologians love to say, what is the main picture of the atonement? You maybe have heard some of these terms. The Christus Victor, or the ransom theory. Or we who are Protestants, we would highlight the substitutionary part of the gospel. So which one is it? It's all. That's the richness of the cross. That Peter's going to say that Christ died for your sins. The cross shows us what Christ has done for us, but the cross also shows us how to live. It is the Christus exemplar. Christ came into the world to show us how to live after we have come to him for sins forgiven. He came to be an example. And so Peter's saying, don't think it's strange. You're doing good in suffering. It's because you're becoming increasingly conformed into his image. Don't think it's strange. Jesus teaches this in John 15. If this is what they do to me, your master, to your Lord, they will do it to you who follow me. See, baptism is a picture, Harmon, of identification. In our prayer time this morning, Nathan referenced Matthew chapter 3. You remember John the Baptist comes and he's preaching. And he's preaching a message of repentance as pictured in baptism. And what they were doing is they were identifying themselves with a need for forgiveness. And here comes now the anointed one, the Messiah. And he says, John, I too need to be baptized. Do you remember John's response? I need to be baptized with you. Why are you coming to me? You're the sinless Messiah. And what Matthew does is he reminds us that Christ must fulfill all righteousness. The will that the Father gave the Son was to die for his people by identifying with them. How does he identify with his people? Through immersion. Remember that? Baptized and commissioned. What Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 3 is not being baptized for his sins. He's showing that he is identifying with his people in their sinfulness. They need to be baptized for sin. He is saying, I am so willing to identify with your sin that I will be baptized. Not merely in a lake, but ultimately baptized where? On the cross. Remember that? They're making their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus keeps explaining to him, some man must
be rejected and slandered.
He must be handed over and suffer and die, and he must be raised from the dead. And the disciples aren't getting the cross.
So there's two disciples who kind of sneak away. He said, we have a favor to ask of you, Jesus. Come in your kingdom, can we sit one at your right hand and one on your left? To which Jesus says, it is not for me to determine that man's honor.
Are you willing to be baptized with my baptism?
You see what he's saying there?
That baptism is an identification of Christ with us. He identifies with us most clearly on the cross when he takes up our sins. However, we respond to Christ's identification with us through his baptism on the cross, with our baptism in water. That's what you're doing, Harvey. You're identifying with Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You're identifying in baptism. We're going to see it in the text. It's the response to God. Right? This is the Greek word. It means to sort of have a back and forth discussion. It can be used in the context of interrogation. It's not. I think of more in the context of a spiritual catechesis, where God speaks the gospel. We hear God speaking to us in Christ through the gospel by the Spirit. And our response when the Spirit regenerates us is faith. And there's that inward cleansing, says Peter in Acts 59, that the Gentiles, like the Jews, are cleansed not outwardly through rituals or law-keeping. They're cleansed inwardly by faith. However, baptism is a coming out, as it were, party. That's very popular today. Everybody's coming out. They're always identifying with something or someone. Well, we have something true and perfect, which we come out of and identify with. We come out and publicly profess, I was a wretched, vile sinner, and God in his mercy has washed me clean through the blood of Christ, who suffered for me, the sinless righteous one, for me the sinful unrighteous one. But I had no desire and no right to come to God. But Christ suffered once for all. The Greek word uses in Hebrew. Hapax. He suffered once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might what? Bring us to God. And what Peter is saying is, do not be ashamed of the gospel nor of Christ your Lord. Baptism was never meant to be some private affair up in the mountains with you and the youth pastor. They didn't have fancy churches with baptism tanks. You got baptized publicly, where you publicly identified with this rejected Savior. That's what baptism is. Publicly saying, I belong to Christ and I will follow him no matter the cost. He has made me new and I will take up the cross. And I will follow him through persecution into glory. Christ himself was put to death in the flesh. See, the reason why I read chapter 4 is because it helps us figure out what's being said here. Some of us, the worst thing in the world is to suffer, because the flesh likes to be coddled. It likes to be comfortable. And sometimes we live as all there is this fleshly realm. And so we avoid persecution and discomfort by compromise or becoming little monasteries. Suffering in the flesh is not a bad thing. Even if you die in the flesh, death is not dying. That's what Peter's saying here. Christ was put to death in the flesh. Was that the end of Christ? No. Is actually the beginning of a glorious new future reality for him in his people. See, Harmon, you couldn't have picked a better sermon text to follow up on Charles' sermon from last week than this. Because baptism not only proclaims Christ's death for his people, it proclaims his victory over his enemies. Those people persecuting you, they're defeated. Even if you die, you win. Why? Where is Christ now? He died. Was that the end of the story? Oh, no, no. He is now raised and at the right hand of God, ruling as the Son of God in power, setting up his kingdom. For you, Christian, to suffer and die is not loss, but gain, if you understand the gospel. So why do we run from it? Because we forget. This is our future. Baptism reminds us of our past sinfulness, but it also reminds us of our future glorious inheritance, which no man can take. Not even death! It's an inheritance kept where? In heaven, by God's power. Imperishable, undefiled, fading, unfading. So this is what Peter is encouraging. You're suffering. You have someone who suffered before you. And it's not the end of the world. Yes, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in and by the Holy Spirit. Death is not dying for the Christian. From death into life everlasting, he passed, and we followed him there. This is the same train of thought that Paul uses in Romans 8. Right? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ is the one who did what? Who died. And even more than that, remember, the ESV has a little bit. He has been raised. And even more than that, he is now at the right hand interceding. What shall separate you? What shall separate you from God's love in Christ? Nothing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, hunger, death? Absolutely not. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's very Pauline. You want to suffer well? Understand not only what Christ has done, taking away your past sins, remember what Christ has done in giving you a future hope. We forget about our future inheritance. We forget where Christ is. He's at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Verse 19. He was made alive in the Spirit. That's just another way of saying he was raised from the dead. He died and he rose for your vindication. Romans 4:25. They translate justification. It's really for your vindication. Even if you die, Nathan, and the whole world says that you're a hater, or that you're a narrow-minded bigot. That is going to be said. If you are a faithful Christian, that will be spoken about of you. If you want to stand up for what humanity is, male and female, what marriage is, one man and one woman in covenant union for life, you want to stand up for those things? You want to say a man is really a man? You need to know the gospel, because you will be suffering. You will be persecuted and suffer. And you will need to understand that you have a greater hope in the accolades and approval of the world. So verse 19. Christ is this conquering victor. Right? His resurrection is the declaration that he has conquered the enemies of God. The people slandering you, they have been conquered. The very spirits that animate and the very spirits that motivate them are defeated. The prince of the power of the air has lost his power over God's people in Christ. Why? Because Christ rules over them. In his resurrection and ascension, he was trumpeting forth, "I have won." Isaiah 52. Good news of Christ proclaiming in his resurrection, "Your God reigns." Godless tyrants, over godless culture, over godless persecutors. Christ reigns. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he rules over these fallen spirits, how much more over fallen humanity? You do need to remember Christ rules. When you're suffering, if you're ever in prison, if you're ever even called to be a martyr, You must remember Christ rules, Christ reigns, Christ has conquered, he is victorious now. That's what he's calling the suffering saints to do. If they forget that, they will cower or compromise. Christ, you made this declaration, Colossians 2:15 style. Remember that? That he put to public shame all the principalities and the powers through the cross. Saved God, he won. All those hellish hosts were rejoicing. Until on the third day, Christ rose. He came up out of death into life, Romans 6 says. And he definitively proclaimed, I have won and you have lost. That's what you're identifying with, Armin. You're identifying not only with Christ's death for your sin, but you're also identifying with his victory over everything else. That he has risen not just in newness of life, he has risen as the Son of God in power, Romans 1. You need to hear that as well, Christian. So you have these disobedient spirits, and it seemed like they were getting away in Noah's time. Did they? No, they didn't. And Peter is saying, nor will those who oppose Christ's reign get away with it, even though they seem to. Keep pressing on. Noah was a herald, a preacher of righteousness in a perverse and corrupt generation. That ark could have housed thousands of people who would have responded to his preaching of righteousness. And yet, wholesale, he was rejected and mocked and belittled. And yet, he kept pressing on in obedience to God. That's what Peter's saying here. Christ died, he rose, and he is declaring to these evil spirits, and by extension to everyone that is underneath of that realm, Christ is won. He's conquered. He did so at the time while Noah was preparing the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So now he's going to transition now from Christ's reign, as pronounced in the gospel, heard audibly, to Christ's reign as seen in baptism visually. Aren't you thankful that it gives us tangible tokens of his covenant faithfulness and love for us? See, under the old covenant, the people had circumcision in the Sabbath. Remember that? In Genesis, we looked through how God gives Abraham circumcision in Genesis 17. And then he gives the Sabbath to the people of Israel in Exodus 20 and 24. They were to be constant reminders of God's care and love for them. This isn't just like a little ditty we do for fun. There's a reason why we celebrate the Lord's table every other week. Because you need to be reminded of Christ's reign. We take the Lord's table not just to celebrate his death for us, but his return for us as conquering king. So you can go out on Monday and be laughed and scoffed at because you belong to the King of Kings and you know in the eternal scheme of things, you have won with him. See, Peter's just trying to give them a context into which to interpret their sufferings. Baptism is a great context into which to interpret your sufferings. Let's keep going through the text. I don't want to spend much more time. A few people were saved in Noah's time. Peter says, don't be surprised if only a few people are saved in your time. Many are called, few are chosen. Why is God determined it this way? I don't know. I leave that to him. Props to whoever has our Sunday school kids memorizing Romans 11, 33 through 36. Leave those things to God. See, what Peter's doing is saying, look at what happened in Peter's time, and don't be surprised if it happens in your time. Here's one who God has called to himself. Noah found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by his grace, through faith, he was brought safely through water. He was brought through judgment upon the ark. And Peter's saying the same thing has happened to you, who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That in response to God's summons, remember, God says, Noah, do this as an expression of your faith trust that I will deliver you. And so Noah obeys. Noah has faith.
Hebrews 11.
Still the gospel call goes out to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you respond back to that summons in faith. A few will be saved. And as they were brought safely through water in Noah's time, so also you are brought safely through water in this time. Baptism pictures God's salvation through faith out of judgment. Those waters are nice and warm. Good word, John. Nice and warm. And he was stirring them up, and I said, oh, there's an angelic hue to you this morning. I'm quoting from what happened in the Gospel of John when the paralytic sat there and waited for the angels to stir up the water. However, to the Jewish mind, waters were not pleasant. It's like, we're going to go to the beach. Let's have a really easygoing day. No, the water is always pictured as churning, or as a picture of unrest, of chaos, you might say, in Genesis 1. And as nice and as calm as those waters might seem, theologically, water was always a picture of judgment. And so what we're depicting outwardly is what we want you to experience inwardly. Do understand that, pardon, your sins are not forgiven through baptism. Baptism corresponds to the reality that you are delivered through judgment by this ark. Kids, do we need to build an ark for you to be saved? Has God provided a New Testament ark by which you may be saved from the waters of judgment? I sure hope he isn't, because I'm not a good carpenter and it would probably sink. He has provided you an ark. His name is Jesus Christ. And it can house all kinds of filthy animals. And you're welcome to join. See, that's what we never want, to go to the opposite extremes of interpreting this verse. Trust me, I have way too many commentaries that I spend way too much time reading. And so what some people will do, like Catholics and Lutherans, I grew up in the Lutheran tradition, which really means nothing, we went to church once a year, but they taught something called baptismal regeneration. And actually, one of the first heretics we had to kick out of our church came from an evangelical denomination called the Church of Christ. And he said, the Bible says, you're saved by baptism. It's the only place that the Bible says that. And so you can interpret every other part of the Bible in light of that, which is one extreme. Or you can go to the other extreme, which is often held in a lot of paedo-baptistic traditions. So that doesn't mean much. Baptism isn't important with regards to salvation. And I would say we have to find the scriptural balance. It does say baptism saves. But you have to read the text in its totality. It says baptism, which corresponds to this. Which corresponds to what? God's provision of safety through judgment, which is clearly Christ. You can't read 1 Peter without seeing how Christocentric it is. What is the means by which God passes you safely through his rightful judgment? His wrath upon sin? Your sin? It's by you being on the ark. It's not saved by water. He's saved through water. You see that? You can't take away the correspondence. Baptism, insofar as it corresponds to God delivering his people through Christ, saves you. Which is why baptism is only for believers. Or should be. Arlene Scholar Thomas Schreiner says this. There's two things that would have just totally confounded the Apostle Paul and Peter. An unbaptized believer and a baptized unbeliever. Read through the book of Acts. The first thing that immediately happens. Repent and be baptized. There's four things that happen in the book of Acts that happen all together and as a package deal. You can't take one and leave off others. They all come together. If you're saved, four things. Repentance, baptism, spirit-filling. Wait, repentance, faith, spirit-filling, baptism. They all go together. Salt, be baptized and wash away your sins. What? What does that mean? It means that those sins are put off in faith and repentance as depicted in baptism. Read through the book of Acts. It's just simply clear that baptism does not save. Otherwise, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus commissioned me to baptize. No, he says, Jesus commissioned me to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the good news that brings about deliverance for those who believe. And so Peter is not saying baptism saves. Peter himself would declare that faith in Christ is the means by which we're saved, which baptism pictures. Does the Lord's table save you? No, it's a picture of what Christ has done in instituting the new covenant in which he sheds his blood for his people. Right? That's the danger of Catholics. They take baptism and the Lord's table and they take them beyond what they should be. But then so many other Christians are like, baptism and the Lord's table, not important, only faith is. No, it's all together. That baptism is a expression of one's inward faith in Christ. It's a picture of an inward cleansing that happens by the Holy Spirit. It says that I've turned away from all those foolish things that once characterized and enamored me, and I've turned to Christ. And I publicly demonstrate that through this immersion. That's what the Greek word means. It doesn't mean water, it means immersion. Was Christ sprinkled on the cross? Was Noah, right? If baptism was only a sprinkling, God would have said, make an umbrella. Stay dry. No, you need an ark because there's a lot of wrath that God is unleashing upon a sinful world. And so a baptism which corresponds to the ark and God's grace to save Noah through water, not apart, but through water, is a picture of the salvation. It doesn't remove dirt from your flesh. That water ain't going to change you on the inside, huh? And these translations translate this word body. That's not a good translation. Soma is the word you use for body. Sarx is what Paul in the New Testament writes often use for the fallen, broken humanity that is ours in Adam. I could baptize you 1,000 times that it would not undo the stain of Adam's imputed sin to your account. Baptism only can wash you outwardly. That's the best it can do. It can remove some dirt. But we know from Jeremiah and even Isaiah 1 that the stain goes so deep into the very nature of our being that only something like Christ can expunge it. So kids understand, this baptism that Harmon is undergoing is only a picture. It only corresponds to a deeper reality. Often you'll hear Baptists say, and I think there's truth to it, it's an outward expression of that inward reality. That they have been cleansed inwardly by Christ. How they express it outwardly through baptism. It says here that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is what the world needs to hear. Often you will talk with religious people, Mormons, Catholics, Muslims, Hindus, people within Protestantism. How much is enough? I still have a filthy, heavy, dirty conscience. Why do more Hail Marys not take away the guilt I feel? Why does more church observance not take away this guilty conscience? Because that's religion. And religion only deals with the flesh. It deals with outward things. You need the gospel to get into you. You need a new heart. So this translation, appeal, I don't like that translation. There's only one translation that I saw about it right, and it's the New Living Translation. I don't know if you have yours with you, Sam, but
it says it's a response to God of a good conscience.
Have you been granted a clean conscience through faith in Christ? Then your response to God is baptism. Public baptism. Again, this is why you don't baptize unbelievers. Because it gives them false assurance. This needs to be a personal response to a personal summons. Has Christ summoned you to himself with the gospel? Have you been saved? Then be baptized, Saul. Be baptized, Acts 2. Be baptized, John, disciples in Acts 19. Be baptized. If you're a Christian this morning and you're not baptized, you need to obey. You need to respond to God's work and his summons to you in the gospel with baptism, which is an expression of faith and allegiance to Christ. How can you have a good conscience? The same way you can have a living hope. Christ is alive. Christ is reigning. You have an appeal to God for a good conscience, not because you're awesome, but because Christ is risen. Why will God accept you? Because his son is not dead in the tomb. Because Jesus ever is alive. And Jesus ever is reigning. We're appealing not to religion, we're appealing to a resurrected Savior. Why does Ryan have a good conscience? Because Jesus Christ died and rose for my sins. But remember, he's writing to people who are being persecuted. I was thinking of William Perkins. He wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. And in it, he says that as a preacher, you always need to remember there's a plethora or a variety, a multitude of kinds of people listening. And so this message isn't just for you, Harvin. And this message isn't even for children who are wondering what in the world's going to happen. Perkins would say you need to remember that there are saints who are hurting. Baptism is a message for you.
But I've been baptized.
It's for you. It's a great reminder that your God reigns. And he rules over all of the hellish adversaries that are prowling about, trying to overtake and overcome you. Satan still is prowling about like a roaring lion. However, he's a defamed foe. And so he says, yes, you can suffer well, because Christ himself, though he died in the flesh, he has been raised in and by the Spirit. Where is he now? He's gone into heaven. Via resurrection and ascension, he has gone into heaven. This is Psalm 2 language now. And he has been enthroned at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's ruling. And he's laughing. All of those people persecuting the Lord and his anointed, God is up in the heavens laughing. Because his anointed is enthroned at his right hand. So remember this. Christ has gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers all having been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Baptism is a great reminder of what Christ has done, and it motivates us to faithfulness. So this is what we would say. So just say, Harmon, one day you're being heavily persecuted. And we would say, brother, remember your baptism? Yes. Christ died for your sins. Amen. Christ is sovereign over your persecutors. Amen. And perhaps as we study 1 Peter, we will see that even through our faithful witness, even in suffering, Christ will see fit to save his elect. See, if we go into hiding, if we cower in the face of persecution, there goes our witness. No gospel! But even Saul was saved through the faithful witness of Stephen. Stephen is gazing at the enthroned Christ, ruling over Saul and his persecutors. Saul, nevertheless, in God's sovereign grace, is saved. So this is what baptism is. Yes, it's a celebration of Christ's redemptive work, but it's also a summons to faithfulness. It's not a one and done. Some translations say that baptism is a pledge to God of a good conscience. That's a decent translation too. As anyone who studies language knows, there's not always one perfect word that correlates to the original. It's a response to God. And your response, God says, Arvin, I will save you if you trust in Christ. You respond, I come, Lord. However, baptism is also a pledge that you will follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you been baptized? Understand that this is a reminder, just like when I go to a wedding. Right? This ring, I see, and it's good to see. But when I see others get married, it reminds me of my own commitment to Christina and her commitment to me. Baptism should remind us all of our commitment to Christ. It should. That's not legalism. It's reminding what God has said to us. It reminds us of how we've responded to Him. Mysteriously, in a way I don't understand, that will help you suffer long. It will. I can't explain it. But Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Baptism reminds us that Christ has suffered, Christ has conquered. If you're going through a baptism of persecution, remember your baptism. Christ has suffered for your sins, and Christ has conquered over all of his foes. Let me pray, and then what we will do is we'll have Harvey come up, and he will give a brief testimony. This is sort of what we would consider a confession of faith. We never would baptize somebody blindly. If baptism is for believers, we want to make sure they understand the gospel and that there is a corresponding transformation that is fitting of the new heart that Christ has given you. So let me pray. Our will come up, and then Nathan and I will have the distinct pleasure of baptizing our brother. Father, we thank you. You are so kind to us in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you'd actually equip us with your word, that we might be able to live well in response to the gospel. Initially by repenting and believing unto conversion, and then subsequently by repenting and believing unto sanctification. And we're thankful, Father, that it's Christ from beginning to end, that we don't just look to Christ for our justification. But Christ is our only ground of sanctification and glorification. Father, we want to just publicly adore you, thank you. Christ has been raised from the dead. That he ever lives now as our mediating priest. That he has gone before us and he is now leading us to you, Father. Would you help us to remain faithful to the gospel no matter the cost? Would you help us who have been baptized to remember the call and the summons to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, no matter the cost? Would you help us to remember that it is better to suffer for Christ than to receive the smiles of the world and die in our sins? Would you remember, help us remember, Lord, just the totality of what it means to be a Christian? Father, I pray even for unbelievers here who may just be absolutely confounded and perplexed about what we're about to do. Would you, by the power of the Spirit, enable them and give them understanding to see that what is happening is a visible depiction of what Christ has done to the hearts of his people, that he has cleansed them and purged them from sin, that he himself has taken their judgment upon himself on that tree, bearing the wrath and the hell that those people deserved. And help us to celebrate, Lord. Help us to celebrate that you are saving your people, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would be able to tell others about the hope we have in Christ, seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. Father, I can only pray that this would be the first of many baptisms this year.
Father, our desire is not merely to go through religious observances. Our desire is to see Christ honored. As the sheep are brought in through the gospel. They're following the great shepherd. So, Father, help us to share the gospel, not just on Sunday mornings, but with our family and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. Help us, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the gospel. If anyone has come in with a guilty conscience, may faith in the gospel, Lord, cleanse them of that. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. May he receive all the glory, laying it at your feet. We ask this in his name.